This morning, a little befuddled. I don't have the Ned Vornicks in the front row heckling me. And I also noticed that in the back row, the self-admitted troublemakers have moved from their normal position. So I appreciate those of you that have maintained your organization and your appointed stations. That helps me a little bit. We'll keep an eye on that group in the back. I know that for sure. So my transition in career has brought to attention a lot of things like hall passes. And by the way, so if you need to go out, I've got those available, Brad, so you can come get those. Didn't realize they were in my notebook, but they're come in handy. It also has given me a renewed interest in and appreciation for packing my lunch. And even more so, just recently, I had a conversation with a colleague regarding the correct ratio of peanut butter to jelly. Now, it's fortunate that both of us lean towards the peanut butter side of things, and we appreciate that. But it then reminded me of years ago when Penny and I traveled to Croc, Mexico with a group of folks from Fellowship Bible Church over in Gardner for a missions trip. So we were there to, we would build these small little homes for the residents of this community, just a poor community who, you know, just many of them living in just shacks that they had constructed with cardboard or whatever else they could find. So we were, this team that was there year round would then, you know, entertain groups like us for a week or two to come and then help them was construction projects. We had enough for a couple of houses, I think. We worked on that during the week. But each morning, there would be a group of people assigned to fixing the lunches. And, you know, for at least for me, given the hot summers of Mexico, peanut butter and jelly was the best option. There may have been some other options, but I am certainly not one to want to have a meat and cheese sandwich that's set in the hot Mexican sun for the morning before we ate. So, but there was something that happened during that week that was earth-shattering for me regarding peanut butter and jelly, and that was how to make them properly. Now, some of you mothers may know this already, but my world was shattered by the fact that you put peanut butter on both sides of the bread and then put the jelly, and you do that so that the jelly doesn't seep through the bread and then become just a muddled mess. Now, some of you have just been enlightened. I know that. So now all of your children are expecting the proper kind of peanut butter and jelly. What's interesting is that in that particular case where there is the properly made peanut butter and jelly sandwich, peanut butter serves really two purposes. One, it serves as a barrier, if you will, and also as part of the main ingredients of the sandwich, right? It's a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, so it's in the middle, and you enjoy both of those things. But other sandwiches are not of that same character. For example, you wouldn't go into Homestead Kitchen and Bakery and order a mayonnaise sandwich with ham and cheese. Right, you might get what you expect, but it would be an odd way to approach it, right? Because the ham and cheese is the main ingredient, and the bread only serves as a barrier. In fact, the condiment, like mayonnaise, really serves no other purpose than to enhance the flavor of the main ingredient. Ham and cheese doesn't serve as a barrier as the peanut butter does with the peanut butter and jelly. Now, some of you are just wondering, what in the world is going on? Why are we going off on sandwich making? So let me help you. That I think those analogies, a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and a ham and cheese sandwich or something like a ham and cheese, is very much related to our passage this morning in how we understand and interpret it. So, to help you understand, I think that there are two lessons that we can glean from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. One is what I want to call the peanut butter and jelly lesson, and it's this, that the theme found in the barriers of the passage is present throughout the section and joins the outer verses to one another and to the whole. So I've just upped the game, haven't I? I've taken us from a peanut butter and jelly sandwich to a trigonometric identity. I'm going to say that again. The theme found in the barriers of the passage is present throughout the section and joins the outer verses to one another and to the whole. That's the peanut butter and jelly analogy. So the idea is the peanut butter serves as the barrier, but also as the main ingredient and is carried throughout the sandwich from one side to the next. The ham and cheese, on the other hand, is that the barriers of the passage are bookends that draws the reader's attention to the heart of the section's message. So the bread is the outer boundaries, and the meat and cheese are just what's in the middle, and that's the real thrust and emphasis for the passage. And I think it is, in this particular case, that both are present in Mark chapter 14, 1 through 11. And it is not my intent to trivialize this passage by using the sandwich analogies. Rather, I mean to give insight, to listen to this, to the intricately simplistic word of God found in Mark chapter 14. So with that, let's pray before we read from God's word. Thank you, Father, for even simple things like sandwiches and other things that, and Jesus did the same, right? He used very often analogies as he was trying to communicate the clear gospel message. So, Father, help us to understand now this passage in light of simple things like peanut butter and jelly and ham and cheese sandwiches. And may it enhance our understanding of what you have intended in this passage. Bless our time together, Father. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so as I read, I want you to listen for both of those lessons. Peanut butter and jelly, ham and cheese. Now, I will admit, before I get too deep into this, that the peanut butter and jelly is a little bit harder to get just from Mark's passages. In fact, we'll have to lean on parallel passages from other Gospels in order to, I think, extract the full meaning of that particular lesson. But I still think there might be some elements that you can pick up on. So let's read together Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. And it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the anointment wasted, or the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, given to the poor, and they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So first, the peanut butter and jelly lesson. So again, reminder, the theme found in the barriers of the passage is present throughout the section and joins the outer verses to one another and to the whole. And so what are those outer verses? Perhaps you picked up on it. So in verses 1 and 2, you have the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests. They're right there. They're planning. They are trying to figure out how to not just stump Jesus as they've done in the past, but to kill him. They want to get rid of him. They're done with him. He has become more than just a nuisance. And the last two verses, we see Judas fulfilling exactly their desires on his own. He comes to them and simply says, I'm here. I'll help you. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to betray Jesus, to turn him over to you. So there's our bookends, verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11. There's the outer layers. And in the middle, then, is that section that I want us, that from the peanut butter and jelly lesson, ties those two together. And in the ham and cheese sandwich, which then is highlighted by those bookends. So let's dig into that. So one is the plan of the chief priests and the scribes. Now, why is it, do you suppose, that they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people? Now, I wasn't quite sure about that either. So the Passover, you may be aware, is a big thing, obviously, for the Jewish community. It still is. And in those days, there, from some accounts, could have been as many as 2 million people coming into the city to celebrate the Passover. And I think, as some have suggested, is that some of those would have come from Galilee, an area which Jesus had many followers. And that could have led to some riots if the chief priests and the scribes were to arrest Jesus. So they wanted to wait and make sure that the Passover crowds were gone before they made their move. But as you can see there, they're just trying to figure it out. They're just looking for a way. They have no, at this point, have no idea how this is going to transpire. They're simply working among themselves, trying to figure it out, the plan. The second thing that I think we'll see is what I call the push. So again, I mentioned to you earlier that I think the peanut butter and jelly lesson is a little bit harder to follow. And in fact, I think in order to really understand it, we need to take a look at parallel passages found in Matthew 26, 6 through 13. And more importantly, in this particular case, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. So before we get there, let's just talk about those three passages. If you look at Mark and Matthew, you can clearly see a connection between those two accounts. The same household is mentioned specifically, Simon the leper. There's a specifically mentioned a woman comes. She breaks the flask, pours it over Jesus' head. There's the disgruntled apostles, disciples that are trying to figure out why she just wasted a year's worth of ointment. John's version, on the other hand, is slightly different and has some areas that have led some to think that it is not the same event. But I would suggest to you that it is easier in my mind to reconcile what seems to be some differences, some stark differences, than it is to dismiss the similarities between Mark and Matthew and John. But let me just give you one example of one that might trip us a little bit. So first of all, Mark and Matthew, as I mentioned, specifically suggest that they are in the house of Simon the leper in the town of Bethany. Now, John's account acknowledges that they're in Bethany, but mentions nothing of Simon the leper. Instead, it says this in verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Now, some have suggested that because Martha is serving, it must be an account where they are in her home or home of Lazarus and Mary and all those. But I would suggest to you that it is quite possible and reconcilable that Martha was actually serving in the home of Simon the leper. Now, it's not uncommon. My wife is a good example of this. Anytime there's a party, she's either planned it and she's hosting it, or she's helping someone else do it. Right? And even if she's not really been part of the initial kind of creation, if she walks into your house and there's a party, she's going to help you start setting up and getting ready and doing things in your house, because that's who she is. She loves doing that. So it would not be uncommon to say that we were in the house of Tom and Penny was serving. Likewise, I think it is easily reconciling that to say that Martha was in the home of Simon the leper, serving those around him. And we have history, don't we, of Martha serving, even to the chagrin of her sister, Mary. Now, there are some other differences. I already mentioned, you know, the case of John mentioned specifically that it's Mary. Matthew and Mark just say it's a woman, which might seem odd. You would think they would as well acknowledge Mary being the woman. But I think it's important to note that John is the one that really talks about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And that account of Lazarus being raised from the dead and coming out of the tomb is only found in the book of John. So that alone wouldn't necessarily eliminate it from being the same account as what we find in Matthew and Mark. John also says that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, whereas Matthew and Mark mention specifically that Jesus, or that the woman poured it on Jesus' head. John MacArthur has no issue with all of this. In fact, he says John tells us that this woman was Mary, and he's talking again about the passage in Mark chapter 14, sister of Martha and Lazarus, and he points to John chapter 12, verse 3. Thus, Martha and Mary were evidently serving the meal for Simon the leper. Matthew and Mark mention she anointed the head. John adds to that, she anointed his feet and wiped them with her hair. So again, none of those things would be unreconcilable, if you will. So for me, there is a connection clearly between Matthew and Mark's account, but even so, that account found in John chapter 12. And honestly, regardless of whether all three of them are connected, what we find in John chapter 12, specifically around the person of Judas and his attitude, I think is still applicable, even if it's not the same event. So turn with me, if you will, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. And here we get, again, a taste of the attitude and the mentality and the person of Judas Iscariot. In verse 4, "But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, given to the poor?' He said this," and listen, "not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Now think about that for a moment. I mean, think about those events when the 5,000 were on the hill listening to Jesus teach, and they were wanting to feed them. Jesus says, "Feed them." And they said, "All we have is a lunch." And here's a man who is a thief that's intentionally taking money from the coffers of the disciples. And he has no interest in the poor, no interest in feeding the 5,000, no interest in feeding the 4,000. He's simply looking out for himself, which again leads us to the fact that he's going to become and is the betrayer. But I also want us to be very aware that all of this situation is very much under God's sovereign control. Back in Mark chapter 14, some verses that we'll look at more closely in a few weeks, 17 through 21, we read this. "And when it was evening," so Jesus is again at the Passover, "he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' And he said to him, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So again, at the Passover meal, Jesus is very aware. He knows there is a betrayer in his midst. It's no secret to Jesus. And it is secret to the other disciples, but not to him. And by this time, Judas has already committed himself to helping the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders in betraying Jesus and turning him over to them. How about Jesus in the garden? Now we're approaching that time when Judas actually does betray Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 47, while he was still speaking, that being Jesus, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then skip down to verse 53. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." So think about that image. I mean, they know exactly who Jesus is. He's been teaching day after day in the temple, and they haven't seized him. And now they're taking this time. Doesn't it seem odd? But now, Passover's kind of quieted. Some people are starting to leave. It's the perfect time. And we have seen throughout the Gospels, right, that Jesus has mysteriously escaped the religious leaders time and time again as they've tried to seize him or they've tried to stump him. But now they've got an insider, right? They've got one of Jesus' own, one of his closest followers. Now they've got him right where they want him. And Jesus' response is, "Don't you know that I could have 12 legions of angels at a moment's notice? But I won't, because scripture wouldn't be fulfilled." So again, Jesus is very aware of what's going on, what's happening, and is even, I think, in this passage in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, pushing, even provoking Judas to act. Now, you may think, that's kind of harsh, Steve. I don't know. But I think it is that Jesus knows this is the time. He definitely does. He has said it again and again. It's time, and he is moving Judas to act by his reaction to the woman that has broken the flask and poured the expensive ointment on him. And how does he do that? So listen to what, again, Jesus has done. First of all, he chastises those, especially Judas, because now we know he's the prominent figure in this, even in Mark chapter 14, because of what we found in John chapter 12. In verse 6 in Mark 14, "But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing.'" So one is, I think Jesus has just embarrassed Judas, if not some of his buddies in the 12. At the very least, I think he's frustrated. He's now angry at Jesus. Likewise, because of what we know from John chapter 12, he is now starting to see that the gravy train is going to end. Right? He's been taking advantage of his role as the keeper of the funds. And initially, there's just this short-term loss that Judas realizes. He just watched a year's worth of wages poured over Jesus' head. Not to mention the fact that the flask itself, made of alabaster, would have also been an expensive piece of ware. Wouldn't it have been better, I think Judas is saying, if Jesus had said, you know, Mary, that was really nice of you, but with all due respect, it was not very frugal. It was just too much, too expensive. You shouldn't have broken that expensive flask and wasted the oil. You know, we could have sold it and used the money for other better purposes. So next time, I expect you to do a little better. That's what Judas was wanting Jesus to say, what he expected perhaps Jesus to say. Instead, Jesus said, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing. The second thing is that it's now a long-term financial loss, because Jesus keeps using this word burial, and I'm going to die, and the time is near, and the end is near, all those kinds of things. So Judas is doing all he can to grasp on to the last moments. The last little bit of funds that he can. And he's frustrated. He's angry. He's seeing his world change from what he's been used to over the last 3 years. And I want to add that not only is all of this under God's sovereign control, it is under God's sovereign control even in the darkest of times. If I were to ask you, for example, what was the darkest time in human history? Some of you would probably jump to Adolf Hitler, killing of 6 million plus Jews. Or perhaps some of you that have a better or an additional understanding of history would jump to Joseph Stalin, who killed millions of his own countrymen. But let me suggest to you that the worst day in human history was the day that they hung Jesus on the cross. It was the most revealing, most evil day in the history of humankind. Was the creator of all. It was the Lord. It was God himself. You might say, well, that was only one man, but it was the man. It was the Son of Man. It was God. It was the Holy One, the Righteous One, the King of Kings, Counselor. It was Jesus. That was the worst day. And the week leading up to his death on the cross was the worst week in human history. Never to be trumped. Never to be made even worse. As horrible and horrific as the things of Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and hundreds of other of dictators have done, never will they compare to that evil week, and more importantly, that evil day in revealing the nature of man. But even in that, even knowing that, Jesus, I believe, is provoking, if you will, pushing Judas to act, because he knows that Scripture needs to be fulfilled. In Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 30, and I'm going to read just a couple of verses out of that section there. Peter and John have just been released by the religious leaders after they have healed a lame beggar in the town, and they've been questioned by the religious leaders. They get released, and they come back to the people, and they start to share what's happened. And then the people begin to pray. And one of the part of the prayer is this, found in verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city, they said, as they were praying, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. You hear that? God orchestrated. He put those people in their place. Pontius Pilate, Herod, and I would add to it Judas Iscariot, and all those that had played a role in the death of Jesus on the cross. But it was all done under the overarching sovereign plan of God. Nothing happened that was outside of his purview. Nothing happened that was outside of his specific actions and plan. At Veritas, we've been hearing a lot about Romans 8:28. It's the verse that the seniors have chosen for this year. And it's one that we're very familiar with, I suspect. And it reads this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, this is a great coffee mug verse, isn't it? Right? But I would challenge you to go back and look at Romans chapter 8, because this verse is not saying that all things will feel good for those who love God and called according to purpose, but all things work together for good. And in the context, it is the hardships and the sufferings of the people in Rome. Look at Romans 8:35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Paul writes. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, will that separate us?" No, he says, "we are more than conquerors." So when we think about things working together for good, we need to take it off the coffee mug and wrap it around our necks like a millstone. Right? Because it's hardships, it's troubles, it's the difficulties of life. Those things, even those things, yes, even those things are working together for your good as a follower and lover of God. And finally, then, we have in this section of the peanut butter and jelly lesson the proposal, and that is found in verses 10 and 11. And it starts this: "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money." So I think that word "then" is more than just a timing thing. It's more than just saying these things happen and then these things happen. I think there is a relationship between verses 10 and 11 and what we've just seen in verses 3 through 9. A direct correlation, hence the peanut butter and jelly. So while the peanut butter is the barrier, it's also found throughout. And that is, again, Jesus is moving and causing what is the desire of the religious leaders to be carried out in the person of Judas. And he does it by actually provoking and pushing Judas to act. But there's also a ham and cheese lesson, right? Because we can't just ignore the rest of that passage and forget about the strong words that Jesus uses in praise to the woman that has lavished on him an amazing gift. And I would call this section the preposterous. Now, again, that's from my human perspective, obviously not from Jesus. But just think about it. What she did was crazy. She took an expensive flask, broke it in two, and poured out a year's salary worth of ointment on a man. That's crazy talk. Who in their right mind is willing to give up a year's worth of your salary? Just in a moment, just to pour it out. It literally would be like going to the bank, perhaps not my bank account, but maybe yours, getting out a year's worth of salary and tossing it into the furnace. And in a flash, it was gone. That's what this woman did. It's nuts. No wonder the apostles, the disciples, were befuddled by her and chastised her for doing such a crazy, ridiculous thing. And yet Jesus said, she has done a beautiful thing for me, preparing me for what is yet to come, my burial. And compare her actions to what we saw a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler. Right? The ruler comes and says, hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your mother and father. And he said, but I've done these all of my life. And Jesus said, then go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And what did the rich young ruler do? He went away, disappointed, incapable of making that kind of commitment. Now, I want to be careful. Jesus was not making either philanthropy or poverty a requirement for salvation, but exposing the young man's heart. He was not blameless, of course, as he maintained he was. And this is obvious because he loved his possessions more than his neighbors. But that surely is a contrast, isn't it, between this woman pouring out this expensive oil on Jesus, anointing him, demonstrating her love for him and commitment, as opposed to that young ruler. And we know from Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, that Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Instead, it is, I think, that Jesus is wanting us to adhere to what Paul writes in chapter 12 of Romans, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the kind of person that this woman was. She was one that was willing to sacrifice everything that she had. A living sacrifice, one that is holy and acceptable to God. And while to some her actions seemed absurd, Jesus was deserving of the lavish gift from Mary. And yet, as Elder Greg read this morning, God lavished his gift of grace on us, an undeserving enemy, hater of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, again, I'll read some of those words that Greg read. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He lavished on us. For no apparent reason, for no value of our own, for nothing that we've earned, but God, rich in grace, in mercy, has lavished on us, his people, those that he has chosen. A gift beyond anything any of us could ever, ever deserve. And he simply asks of us, in turn, then, to be a living sacrifice, one that is willing to pour out over his head our lives in return for the lavish gift that he has given us, his mercy and grace, and allows us to be children, adopted into his royal family, sons and daughters. Creator, the living God, Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words that we find in Mark 14. And I am, Father, always astonished at the things that are found in your word when we dig in. And even in just 11 verses, we find some very interesting things, things that reveal a lot about you, a lot about ourselves as we read. Thank you for just preserving that. Thank you, Father, for opening up the mind of Mark as he recorded these events. And thank you, Father, that we have it at our disposal in a language that we know and we can understand, that we can read, ponder, study your word. Thank you. Father, may we be living sacrifices. May we be the kind of people that would lavish things on you, that would recognize you as the creator, the one deserving of our every gift, our every moment, our every thought. You and you alone are worthy. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, for his desire to carry out, even in those darkest of days, that which had been prophesied from the beginning, the plan that you had put into place from infinitely old days. Thank you, Father. And it is in his name that we pray, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.